I'd like you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 5. I'm going to turn to a new chapter, John chapter 5. In this chapter, you're going to see a miracle of grace. The forgiveness of sin is by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we turn to from chapter 4 to chapter 5. This really coincides with a shift or a change in the ministry of Jesus. We're now going to experience from this point forward, particularly over the next several chapters, an increased overt persecution of Jesus. Looking backwards from chapters 1 through 4, Jesus did enjoy a certain degree of notoriety and support. You remember, we had the nobleman who had his son healed. He sought Christ out. The Samaritans received Christ, repented at the words of Christ. Nicodemus, chapter 5, came to him, seeking him out. And prior to that, you had John the Baptist, who honored him and called his disciples to follow Jesus. He enjoyed some notoriety and some acceptance. At this juncture, though, chapter 5, there's going to be a marked shift. Now, Jesus will avoid conflict, as he has to a certain degree, and he did prior to this. He moved, if you follow the text along, he moved out of Jerusalem into Judea, then into Samaria, into Galilee. Now, in chapter 5, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to participate in a religious holiday. And it's going to be increasingly difficult for him just to slip away without bringing the ire of the religious elite of that day. They are going to have Jesus in the proverbial crosshairs. And the reason so is because of moral darkness. That's the real problem with Jesus, his word, his way, his truth, because men are immoral. Men, as John would describe in chapter 3, Jesus speaking, in chapter 3, verse 19, light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the problem that they have with Jesus. It is a moral problem. Darkness being exposed to light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, has come, however, and though darkness tries to overcome it, it will not. And John has already recorded for us that in him was life, chapter 1, verse 4. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There's a dual meaning there. It will triumph. That is, light will triumph, if you will. It cannot put it out. The radiance of Christ's glory, his grace and truth, will certainly shine forth. John, the apostle, was an eyewitness of it. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he would say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory, by the way, is the beauty of absolute perfection related to God and related to Jesus Christ. It is speaking of the perfections of his attributes, his glory. In our text this morning, chapter 5, you're going to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ radiating out in this particular circumstance, in this story. And really what you get here, the way I look at it, it is really a miracle of grace. And I pray that God would grant you a glimpse of that grace and truth displayed by Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sin for this man that we find in chapter 5, an invalid. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5, through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he was already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that we would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand this miracle of grace exemplified in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray indeed we would grow in grace in the knowledge of Him, that it would continually conform us unto His image. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I go through this particular story, this narrative, again, it's something that we want to hold together to see the big picture, but I've organized it really under five headings, if you will, to help me at least think about the content here. And the first is the multitude that is mentioned there in verse 1. Second, I want you to note the man that then is picked out of that multitude and identified in verse 5. The message that is given to him, which might be overlooked in verse 6. The actual miracle that is performed in verse 8. And maybe somewhat of the motive for all of this exercise, found in verse 10. This is a miracle that occurs, this healing. Remember, we've already had two signs identified by John and numbered. This isn't numbered, but it would be the third sign. We talked about signs. The signs are to bring about belief. These things are written so that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's another one, to bring about belief. So we don't want to allegorize or spiritualize the story. This is an actual event that actually occurred historically, but there are spiritual lessons given. There's an actual healing, but what's the point? Jesus is demonstrating the glory of his grace, and this is a sign or a marker to bring about faith. Signs, in this case a miracle, did two things. One, it affirmed the messenger, and two, it affirmed the message. That's the purpose. Miracles aren't just tricks that are done. They aren't just things that happen. They have a point. Because all of these folks that would be healed from their temporary predicament will die. Some of them will get sick again, maybe even with the same thing, who knows. But they will all die. Jesus is performing these signs. They authenticate what he's saying and authenticate him as the authority to do this. Now, somebody from that day who saw that what Jesus did and really was part of this group called the Jews. The Jews are mentioned not as an ethnic group here, but as a religious political class, if you will. These are the antagonistic people against Jesus. They have their own religious system. And Jesus, really, they see him as an outsider intruding. And we'll get to that later on in this text. But one of those who was part of that ruling class, the Sanhedrin in particular, Nicodemus, you remember in chapter 3, he observed those signs, those miracles that authenticate the message and the messenger in chapter 3 and verse 2. He comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, or that means teacher, teacher, we know that you're a teacher from God. See? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus' message is this: I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. The only one who does. No other rabbi, no other teacher, no other religious expert can forgive sin. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And signs were done, these miracles were performed, which authenticates both. Now, I have quoted this passage before, but I actually invite you to actually turn with your own eyes just so you can see how these Gospels work out in confirming this matter, particularly when it comes to healing. And what I'm getting to, it is more than somebody getting relieved from their physical ailment, as important as that is, as critical as that is, and that's good. But ultimately, this physical act demonstrates a spiritual truth that's being communicated, a far greater truth that you cannot see with your physical eyes, but is far superior and greater, and that is Jesus Christ can forgive sin. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And here is a similar circumstance of healing. Remember, Jesus did a lot of physical healing. John just points out certain select ones. that he identifies as signs. But here in another gospel, Matthew chapter 9, a similar circumstance in the sense you have somebody that's paralyzed. And Jesus, he's in his boat, he crosses over and comes to his city, his own city. In verse 2 of chapter 9 of Matthew, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Can I tell you, that's what Jesus has come to do, is to forgive you of your sin. Right there and then, there should be great worship, great praise coming from the lips of everyone. Can you imagine this? Your sin is forgiven. What's our memory verse this week? For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here our Lord says, your sins are forgiven. And the response in verse 3, behold, some of the scribes, they are part of this group that would be called Jews, not referring ethnically, but to the religious class, and specifically these would have been the lawyers who knew the law. They would actually also engage in copying scripture. They said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. They didn't say it openly, they said it to themselves, quietly. But look at verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, because he's omniscient, he's God, remember? He knows their thoughts. Why do you think evil in your hearts? That would be in your mind. For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Saying rise and walk is easier. Forgiving sin is a much greater thing. That's what we're pointing out. In our dark world, we think this would be a great miracle if a bunch of people came forward with that would limp, and I had some ability to make them not limp anymore. And if I had that gift, I would do that. But I have compassion on people. I hate people to hurt. It really bothers me. I don't like to watch these kinds of programs where people attack one another and hurt people for no reason at all. You know, we're coming up on this Halloween season. I don't watch any of that junk. I mean, if you do, fine, whatever. I just can't stand it because they're just harming people for no reason at all. It's not even like there's a war going on. It's just, who'd have heard? I wish I had that ability. And if anybody's sick, we'll pray for them. And pray that God would heal. But here Jesus, the spoken word, could heal people. But you understand something far greater would be for people to recognize their sin, to confess their sin, and to be forgiven by Jesus Christ and have eternal life. That is far greater of a miracle than anything else you could imagine. We're blinded to it to a great degree, right? If people received their sight, got their hearing, or could walk again, we'd have all the newspapers in town coming in, all the television programs coming in. Everybody would want to see that. But I tell you what the angels want to see. One sinner who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, because all of heaven is rejoicing. Oh, we are so shallow-minded. So Jesus stands there with that mindset and setting that up, because this is the same tension that would even occur here. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? They think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But to demonstrate it, the miracle which authenticates the message and the messenger, but yet you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. You'll find those same three here in our text as well. Rise, pick up, and go. It really happened, both physically and spiritually. Jesus just doesn't do these signs to gain favor. In fact, in our text, we're going to find this doesn't bring about a lot of favor. They are hostile to him. That's the reaction. But he does this so we can see that all that he says is true and know that Jesus Christ can actually forgive sin. It is a miracle of grace. There's a setting given to the story here in John chapter 5. And it begins really with a multitude that are there. Verse 3 of John 5, it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The setting here says, after this, verse 1. After this, he goes back to Jerusalem. This after is a time marker. Jesus, remember, he had traveled to Galilee. That's where he was in chapter 4. Now he's going back down to Jerusalem. And it may say up because it's higher elevation, but we would think of it going south, so therefore down. In any case, it says why he goes to Jerusalem. There's a feast. We don't know which one. He doesn't say. Jesus is a faithful Jew. He fulfills all righteousness. Even for those things that he wasn't required to do, he would still go and participate in, demonstrating his responsibility and fulfilling all of his responsibility. So there's a time marker, a gap in time, and now Jesus in his ministry, he goes to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. He had left there, and now the tension is going to build up because the hornet's nest, if you will, has already been stirred. Now he's coming back. It says in verse 2 that there was this pool, and there is a name here in my text in the ESV, in the Aramaic, called Bethesda. There are different names for this pool, depending on the language that you might have it in. So, in different spellings, but essentially this is this pool. And then it is described here, it has five colonnades, and there is a multitude of invalids there. Now, the fact that he identifies this pool, it's by the sheep gate, some people would then take that to mean that John wrote this before, John the Apostle wrote this before the destruction of Jerusalem, because he's using it kind of in the present tense. But that is not the case. This is just simply the way he writes. He's reminding people about a pool that existed before it was destroyed. We get good records that when John the Apostle wrote this, he was actually ministering in Ephesus. The church history records that from us. Irenaeus mentions that in his writing. He would have been a second century church father that would have been discipled by Polycarp, who was from the first century, who actually was a disciple of John. So in any case, John is writing this early, in the 80 to 90, in that time period after the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's reminding them about a pool and an incident that occurred. John the Apostle was an eyewitness to that particular event. We don't know a ton of information about this pool, but the best that we can determine based on history and church history and whatnot, this appears to be, if you think of it as a pool or maybe even two pools separated by a divider that was fed by underwater springs and most likely a mineral springs, right? We think of places that might have hot springs, that kind of thing, mineral water there. And so it had some sort of medicinal purposes. If you ever have certain injuries or whatnot, you might take a warm bath and put some bath salts in it. That's the idea, some sort of mineral properties. And it had this place for people to be around a wide perimeter, and that's the imagery there. Now, why were they there? Verse 4 doesn't exist in my version here, the ESV. You may have verse 4 in the New King James or the New American Standard if you have that. That verse 4, I'll read it for the New American Standard, says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which it was afflicted." Now, I'm going to pause here and try not to get in the weeds too much, because this is going to come up again in John chapter 8, but in a greater way. But this is what we would call a textual variant, okay? Textual variant occurs here in verse 4. Some translations have just put it straight in the text and then put a marginal note to explain it, that it is probably not part of the original writing, okay? Inspiration deals with the Apostle John, who sat down and wrote this. God inspired him to write it in his hand. Other people came along and copied what John wrote. That is not an inspired copy in its sense in its own right. We're not inspired to copy. John was inspired to write. Does that make sense? Okay. So the inspiration refers to the original autograph that John wrote. And good people made copies of it, and sometimes there was a mistake in the making of the copy. And so hence you have what we would call textual variants. This one came about by what we would call a textual gloss, and that is in the margin of the work, someone wrote that phrase in verse 4, to help explain what people believed and why they happened to be around the pool at the time. Look at verse 7. It explains verse 7. Verse 4 does. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me.'" You see? So this gloss is an explanation of what people were thinking, or at least this man was, the sick man. He didn't have anybody to put him down into the pool. This idea that an angel actually goes down and stirs up water and then people get healed is not the case. That is the myth that these people had. No one was getting healed at this pool. Now, they might have gotten in the bath salts, if you will, and felt better about some of their ailments, but there wasn't anybody getting healed. This man had been there for 38 years, and no healing. And it wasn't just because somebody else jumped in before him, because whoever jumped in before him wasn't getting healed either, and he didn't have an excuse for it. This was a myth in their mind. And so, some of the copyists help us by providing a marginal note, information at least about what people believed at the time. So it is helpful to help us understand, just like I'm trying to explain. It's something that helps explain. It's not part of the original text, and that's why the ESV decided to leave it out. Nevertheless, it is helpful and it is true in the sense that it explains the motive of these people. But you have to understand, in verse 3, there were a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. They're all there. They've always been there. They've all been without hope. Nothing is helping. They just have this superstition of an idea of something that might help, but nothing is actually helping. And that has a spiritual connotation too, doesn't it? There are many superstitions on how to get better, how to get well, how to get right from by God. But those superstitions are just that. They're myths. They're false. And here comes one that is Jesus Christ to do something that has never occurred there before, and that is a miracle. It is a miracle of grace. He is going to, out of this many, pluck one. One man. You'll find him in verse 5, the man. The man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus sees him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time. There were many. A lot. Jesus chooses just one. Why? Well, the real question is, why did he choose any? We don't have all the answers to that. I have no idea why I was plucked out of a sinful family. Just one. I have no idea. But God is sovereign. He is gracious to pick any. He says he knows this man. He knew he had been there a long time. He had been there hoping to be healed by something that wasn't going to heal him physically. He was laying there needing to be healed spiritually and really didn't know it. But Jesus knew. Some have suggested that someone told him about that invalid that had been there a long time, and that could be true. But I think in the context here, and as John writes, it is more consistent and paralleled it with the passage in Matthew that I read before, and perhaps even the statement in John chapter 2:25 that Jesus knew himself what is in man. So Jesus knew. He knew what his condition was. He didn't have to have anybody tell him. And so he displays his intimate knowledge about this one who he knows. God, by his nature, knows all things. He doesn't learn anything. He knows it already. He knows every aspect of what's on your heart. He knows every aspect about your life. And I know we perhaps think from time to time that God doesn't know. And God doesn't care. I mean, after all, this man had been here 38 years. I suppose by now he thought nobody cared, because certainly no one would actually even help him. Even if that superstition actually worked out, no one cared about him. But God knew all the time. And here is a miracle of grace coming to him at the right time and the right moment. God does know. He cares more than you and I could ever imagine. Why he cares, that's what I can't imagine, other than that is the glory of his grace. You follow me? The beauty of his divine perfections, his loving kindness, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. It's on display here. And for those that he has plucked out, Jesus would say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Matthew 10:29. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It isn't that God has to think about, oh, let's see, did I have 125,000 sparrows over here or 125,200?
When the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. He doesn't have any help, and he doesn't have any hope. And that's the condition of the many, the multitude, everyone. But he grabs one and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And verse 8, a miracle happens. Jesus tells him simply this, three words, three phrases, should I say, get up, take up, and walk. It's a command. Get up, take up your bed, and walk, verse 8. And at once, the man was healed. He took up his bed. And he walked. This man responds, demonstrating that physically he actually does this. The man that's absolutely paralyzed, laying there for all those years. Have you ever? We don't have anyone here in a wheelchair that's been here a long time in a wheelchair, but I'm sure you know people who have been in a wheelchair for a long time. Their muscles atrophy. Could you imagine that command when he says get up and you don't have any muscles? Even if you have the ability to get up, they're not strong enough to get up. They haven't been exercised for all this time. There's nothing there, and immediately he gets up. And more than that, he says, now pick something up and put it on your back. Take on a load, if you will. And third, then just don't hobble around. Go ahead and walk. Go. It's all resolved back to the original design. Everything is restored instantly and immediately. And beloved, that is the miracle of a spiritual transformation. There is death, life, darkness, light. It's a miracle. We're called then, for those who want to be healed, who hear the voice, who hear Christ's message, to do what? To simply walk in newness of life. He says, in verse 14, skip down a little bit so that you can see there, where Jesus meets him, and he tells him simply this: sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This is why he said it's more than just this physical healing going on here. You see it? There's a spiritual healing. And he drives him to that. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What worse can happen to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years? What's worse going to happen? And some might look at this text and say, well, he's referring to his paralyzed condition was a result of his sin. Could be. Or it could be just part of this sinful, cursed world we live in. We don't know. But the point he's getting at, sin no more, that nothing may worse happen to you. What can worse happen? That is, spending eternity in judgment. Spending eternity in hell. He's admonishing the man to be true. True to his calling in a spiritual sense. That he would not make a practice of sinning. John the Apostle wrote another book, 1 John. He explains this concept there. I'll read it for you. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. I think we brought that up in one of our conversations during our ministry training hour a few weeks ago. What's the difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is a non-Christian? Besides the fact we are described as dark and light, death and life, it's this explanation there, and that is, he cannot keep on sinning. And you're admonished to examine yourself to, as Jesus would say in verse 14, sin no more. That is, don't make your life a practice of sin. It isn't going to continue, because what will happen for the Christian, they'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Confess their sin. Paul Washer put it this way, and I posted this the other day. Sin will never be fully eradicated in our lives until our glorification in heaven. The evidence of spiritual maturity is not sinless perfection, but a growing abhorrence of sin, deeper conviction when you sin, and a more eager confession of it. I agree. But Jesus does tell him to do something else physically besides to get up and to walk. He also tells him to take up. To take up this mat and put it on his back. It's not terribly heavy, but it's just something laid out to keep your body protected from the abrasiveness of the ground. But he actually tells him to pick it up. And here you get a motive for it to some degree, at least, I think you can conclude. Verse 9, John the Apostle simply makes a note, now it was Sabbath. He doesn't put something on his back. It's Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews, and remember, I said that is not an ethnic people per se. It's talking about the religious leaders. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. They're missing the whole miracle of grace. All they're concerned about is the law. Jesus has healed this man. They know who he is. Everyone knows who he is. He's been there for 38 years. This should just be a wonder of amazement at the very least. And these Pharisees, all they're concerned about is there's a legal tradition that they have that you can't carry anything around. Well, I don't have time to go through it in depth, but I would challenge you, go to the Old Testament law and go find all the rules for Sabbath. Really aren't all that many. What happened in time, and often does, is, well, people just make up stuff along the way. I mean, God did declare that they would have a day for them to worship and put aside their normal labor of the day so that they could do so. That was a general command. But that's not what these folks had done, the legalists of the day. They created all kinds of lists of what they could and couldn't do. The do's and the do-nots. And in the end, they made their interpretation of the law to be the actual rule of faith. Jesus would describe these people in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "You hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what their motive is. Jesus' grace. The man, when confronted by this group of religious leaders, verse 11 in chapter 5, he said, he didn't even know. He said, "The man who said to me, who healed me, told me to do that." All right. Remember I said the signs authenticate what? The message and the messenger. So the messenger who has been authenticated by God, affirmed by this miracle, this sign was done, then gave a message. Who are you doubting him? Why are you questioning him versus someone who interprets the Old Testament law? Their response in verse 12, well, who is this? They missed the whole point. And I think Jesus made the point by having them pick up the bed and walk. The man, verse 13, who had been with him didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. There was a crowd in the place. And Jesus does this, and we'll look through the Gospels, because he's not ready for a full-on confrontation, but it's starting to heat up, isn't it? He just slipped away from that point not to create a greater controversy. He had withdrawn. This man who had been healed, I'm sure he was so exuberant of the situation, he couldn't even imagine his physical experience to be able to do this, and was just caught up in the fury of the moment. That's what I kind of imagine. Sort of like watching those folks that get a hearing aid and hear for the first time ever, hear their parents' voice or something like that. It's an incredibly emotional time, I could imagine. But Jesus purposely goes back to find him. and he seeks him, verse 14, and gives the statement that I've already been through. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. In other words, live this way spiritually. Get up, take up, and walk. The man leaves from there and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And perhaps, John doesn't explain, but I'm thinking through the situation. Here he has this great miracle done, and he sees Jesus, and I don't think he's really being a tattletale. He's just saying, I'll tell you who it is. It's this guy. Like the Samaritans did. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. Listen to him. But there's a reaction. Verse 16. Well, this religious group just goes on persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus would say something greater than the Sabbath is here. But the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus reveals his character to these people. Verse 17, he explains, my Father is working. This is how he's greater than the Sabbath. He's not confined by it. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Of course, that's the reason, John explains, verse 18, why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. None. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He is God. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Listen to him. And I think this is the crucial question we really ask, beloved, is simply this. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Do you want to be conformed to the image of Christ? He has a command for you. Get up. Take up. And walk. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us a renewed faith and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we stand against the tide of cultural drift and stand firmly on the rock of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by his command, and through his provision, may we indeed get up, and take up, and walk in newness of life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment now to think on these things. If you have a prayer request, make that known to Christ, your Lord, right now. Take a moment privately to consider and to reflect on his word. Take a moment now.